Welcome, good morning, 16th Sunday after Pentecost. Continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for the blessings you have bestowed upon us already, for the ability we have to gather, to hear your word, and be fed by you with your grace. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us in the true faith in the midst of all that we face in this life. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the study of your word here this day, that faith given to us in baptism would be strengthened so that we can boldly proclaim Christ and have full faith and confidence in our eternal life. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How's everybody doing? Okay. Good. Any questions, comments on anything biblically speaking or from church or gospel text, Matthew? All right. Our lectionary again has skipped over an entire chapter in Matthew's gospel, so can't go through all of it in detail, but we've got to touch on a couple things just so we don't get too off the track or off the path here. So Matthew 18 is all about reaching out to the weaker Christian. And the question at the beginning of the chapter is all about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Jesus takes the child, puts it in their midst, and says, this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be great, you've got to become like a child. And so Jesus right away flips the thinking on its head. The greatest in God's kingdom are not what we think of as great, but are those who are weak. Okay, and really are the most in need or most dependent upon the mercy of Christ, upon his grace. If you know that. Okay, so going along with Jesus' first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, those who realize their destitute status before God. Okay, those are the ones who are blessed, who are saved, who have the kingdom of heaven. So it's always that mindset for us as Christians that we must decrease so that Christ may increase. Okay? And being strong in the faith doesn't mean that we need to hear about Jesus less and less, but actually we appreciate and understand more and more the need for the gospel. Okay? So again, 18 talking about that, what should our mindset be toward the weak in the faith, the brother or sister who sins against us. Okay, the whole discipline process in church is not about punishment, it's about restoration. Okay, bringing somebody to repentance, having them remain in the faith so that bond can be sustained as brothers and sisters in Christ, even to the point of excommunication. Okay, treating them as a Gentile or a tax collector. That's not like, well, Christians never treat pagans as hostile enemies. So that's not the mindset Jesus creates, but rather they are people who need to hear about Jesus, who need to come to repentance once more and receive that forgiveness. So that's the attitude behind even excommunication. Okay, it's not that, oh good, we can wash our hands of this person, but hopefully through that will their eyes will be opened to the severity of their sin and they'll be called back to repentance. Okay, so that's part of Matthew 18. Then Jesus, of course, talks about the whole severity of sin itself, cutting off your hand if it causes you to sin, gouging out your eye if it causes you to sin. Of course, he's not speaking about that literally, because even if you cut off your hand and gouge out your eye, you're still going to sin. Okay, you might not sin specifically in a certain way, but you'll continue to have your thoughts, your actions, your deeds, words as coming forth from the heart. The heart is your core problem. Okay, and that's what needs the gospel, what needs repentance. Okay, so at the end of this then, you have this parable of forgiveness, the very forgiving master, but the unforgiving servant. Okay, so the idea isn't to keep count of sins committed against us and how often we forgive, but that we are to forgive limitless as Christ forgives us. Okay, and of course that's very difficult for us to do. We don't like to be hurt, we don't want to be vulnerable, okay, and so we try to put up a wall, we want to be protected. Okay, but that is the counter idea of Jesus. Okay, so we work, we pray, we ask God to give us that more forgiving spirit. Okay, hearing this parable, understanding this, even the warning at the end, if we're not forgiving of our brothers or sisters in Christ, then that forgiveness can be taken away from us as well. Okay, now, it's not intending necessarily to be a downer at that point, okay, but to again stop as quickly as possible that mindset of keeping track of forgiveness, because that's what Peter asks, right? How often should I forgive my brother or sister who sinned against me? Up to 7 times, and Jesus says, stop, okay? Don't even think about that. Forgive, okay? That's who we are. That's what Christ is all about, is giving forgiveness, okay? And so, this is within the family of faith, keep in mind, right? This is the kingdom of heaven that we're talking about, the reign of the church here. This is not how the world is supposed to react, or how the world is supposed to act, okay? But how Christians are, okay? Within the family of Christ. Okay, he's talking to disciples, talking to those who are already in harmony and union, unity together, at least should be. Okay, so that's Matthew 18. Any questions? Wrapping up Matthew 18. Okay, Jesus continues then talking about divorce in Matthew 19. And this is the section that gets skipped over. Large crowds are following him again. He's healing those who are brought to him. And the Pharisees then come up. They try to test Jesus. Okay, as Dr. Gibbs often says, he's the writer of our Matthew commentaries, never a good idea to try and test Jesus. Okay, don't ever try to trap him. Okay, you're not going to win. Okay, he's God in the flesh. It's just a bad idea. But the Pharisees think that they can do it nonetheless, and so they test him. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two but one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Part of our wedding liturgy. They said to him, well then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, it was because of your hardness of hearts Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Okay? Now that's, again, specifically saying it's the adultery that's being committed. And if a divorce happens even for something outside of, even with the idea of adultery happening in that relationship, it's still a violation of God's command for marriage. Okay, so no matter what, there's going to be a sin committed when divorce happens. Okay? And that's what Jesus is getting at here. They're trying to play around with him. They're trying to test him. They're trying to get him to say it's okay to go against God's institution of marriage. Okay, now, we have to understand, coming from the kingdom of the world, the problem of sin in this life, okay, there's the concept that is relative to us of lesser of two evils. Okay? Now, this isn't a biblical concept. We understand in this life sometimes the worst thing is to remain in an unhealthy marriage, especially if children are in that relationship or something along those lines. Okay, so would it be permissible? The church has usually said that's something that should probably happen. Still not good. We confess that sin, but we realize that's for the betterment of all those who are involved. Okay, but we can't fall into the trap of the Pharisees and say that it's no longer a sin. It's still a sin. We have to recognize that. It still needs repentance, and we'll receive forgiveness for that. Okay? Even though it's something, well, I'm committing it knowingly. When do we not? Okay? We confess sins we commit knowingly or unknowingly, but we also commit sins that we know and we are aware of. Okay? So that's not an easy outcome. Okay? So this, again, our teaching of Jesus, preaching to the crowds, attacking the Pharisees. Basically, you know, it's kind of one of those things. Why do you want to know? That's the question that needs to get asked, right? Why do you want to know? Are you looking for an easy out? Okay, it's like trying to counsel a couple who's looking to get married. Well, is it okay to get a divorce? But why do you want to know? Are you going into it thinking that's okay? Because if you are, then I've got news for you. Probably not going to end out with it. Okay, so that's kind of the mindset. You got to understand what are they? Why do you want to know these things? Okay, it's kind of like the, you know, the kid, well, what can I get away with, right? Well, how much, are you really going to do this to me? Why do you want to know? Because I really want to do it and not get in trouble, right? And that's never the proper attitude of a disciple of Christ, okay? And not certainly what God wants from any of his people. Okay, so again, this is the concept that Jesus is working with, and he's got to come down hard with the Pharisees because they're looking for that out. Okay, now, is this what he would say to, you know, somebody who's grieving over the dissolution of their marriage? I can have nothing to do with you. You broke my command. No, he would have mercy, right? Their sin has been committed, confess that sin, receive forgiveness, and we move forward. Okay? So again, kind of the knowing your audience. What do you why do you want to know? What's your reason for asking this? Okay, are you looking for permission to sin? That should never be the idea of a Christian. Okay? Is there forgiveness when sin is committed? Of course. Okay, where there is repentance and true confession. Okay, so Jesus, the disciples say to Jesus, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Interesting. But Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. What saying is he talking about? The saying of not everyone should be married. Okay, which we call the life of, celibacy. Okay, or we say abstinence is part of that, or I guess is everything in that. Okay, not everyone can receive that. Not everyone has that gift. Okay, and Paul talks about that, right? The gift of celibacy, the gift of remaining unmarried. Okay, only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. Eunuchs are those who stay unmarried, correct? Okay, so there are those who remain unmarried from birth. There are those who have been made eunuchs by men. In what way?
They've been castrated first.
Sometimes very physically. Okay. Today, I think, isn't there a way to do it chemically or something like that? I don't know. They talk about that with sexual predators or something. Okay. So making somebody a eunuch by force, physically imposing that upon them. Okay, and then there are eunuchs who have been made themselves, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, let the one who is able to receive this then receive it. Okay, so again, recognizing that not everybody is given to that. Okay, and if that were the case, to go fall in line with what the disciples are saying, it's better not to marry. Well, that itself goes against what? God's good institution of marriage. Right? So God has given in the institution of marriage before the fall into sin. Right? So it's for the betterment of society. We need to have that institution. And so for the church or the Christians to say, we should all just avoid marriage, as the Catholic Church did with monks and nuns, right? Of course, they still recognize that marriage is necessary, otherwise they wouldn't have a Catholic Church anymore, right? So there's a both and in there. Okay, there's some who have that gift, and it needs to be recognized by the church as okay. Okay, we shouldn't look at those who are in that situation negatively. Okay, sometimes God does give that gift, okay, but it's not to be forced upon people. Okay, now, within reason, of course. Celibacy should be forced on those who are unmarried, correct? And that's what the Bible teaches. Okay. Inside marriage, though, Paul says, well, a whole other conversation there. But the point here is, we don't go against marriage for the sake of avoiding divorce itself outright. That makes sense? It'd be like saying, well, can't drink any alcohol, okay, because the Bible says drunkenness is sinful, or debauchery is sinful. So in order to avoid it completely, I just won't touch it at all. Okay, well, it's not a bad thing to do that, then it would work, but you can't impose that or force that. Okay, so in order to avoid divorce, you can't say, well, don't get married to everybody. Okay, we still promote marriage as an institution that God gives. Okay. So continuing tough teachings from Jesus and the teaching half of the church here comes back to this idea of the children that are important in the kingdom and that mindset, right? Little children are being brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them. Disciples rebuked the people. Here we go again with the disciples jumping in, thinking they know what's best. But Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. He laid his hands on them and went away. Okay? So again, Jesus isn't saying, as a child, you're automatically in, right? So this isn't an age of innocence. Okay? But the concept is you have to have the faith of a little child, that it is full dependence upon those who care for you. Okay? And if you're not like that, if you don't have full dependence on Christ for your salvation, then you're not like a little child in that way, and you won't be saved. Okay, so again, coming back to that, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What should we be like as Christians? Okay, it's the least. We should always be humble, recognizing that we're always in need of Christ's mercy, and never without that. Okay. Rich Youngman. So this is an interesting story. I think it pops up in either another section of the lectionary, or at least one of the other series of the lectionary. Okay, because it is a pretty popular parable, or a teaching, sorry, not parable. So the man, it doesn't call him young here, although the Greek word here is, it doesn't even use anthropos. Okay, so it's simply a someone, pronoun being used there. A certain person, and is it masculine? I guess so, yeah. Okay, so it's a masculine, so it is gender specific in that regard. A certain man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Okay, and the other gospel that records this has it starting off by saying, "Good teacher," right? And that's where Jesus replies, "Why do you call me good?" Similar response here, right? So why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Okay, keep the commandments being obey, observe all the instructions. Okay, that Christ has, or that God has given. Here being the entole. This is the same teaching, I believe, word that gets used in John's gospel, okay, for keeping the commandments of Christ. Okay, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, and that we say there is not strictly limited to the Ten Commandments, but all of the instruction of God. Okay, so we typically go just the Ten Commandment route. Okay, well, I can list off the ten. Oh, yeah, I've done those things. Not so bad. But what about all the other instruction that comes from that law? Okay, so the young man, or the ruler, the man said to him, "Which ones? Which commandments?" And so Jesus specifies, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." Why does he focus on those?
Those were the main thing. Loving your neighbor, mm-hmm. loving God, that was the main gist of teaching at that time.
Yeah. So there is certainly emphasis Jesus gives when he's asked what is the greatest commandment, right? And what does he respond?
The greatest one.
The first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, which we recognize as the two tables of the law, right? The two tables of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so Jesus puts emphasis on those. Why are those so important?
How you treat other people.
Okay, and certainly about how we treat our neighbor, other people.
Respect.
Okay, why is he not list out, make sure you never trim your beard? Okay, or never touch a dead body? Okay, Bill?
Well, he has a problem.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so underlying that, and Jesus will get to that with his response, you can't do anything to merit God's salvation. Okay, but the guy thinks he can. Jesus says, well, you got to keep all the law, all the instructions. And he focuses in on certain commandments, right, Terry?
Right, so that was what I was going to make as well. I'd like to expand on that because the question here, what good deed must I do to enter eternal life? And Jesus' response says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, we all know we can't keep the commandments, but the implication that Jesus is making here is that you got to do these to enter life.
Yep.
And I'm thinking that's very possibly the argument that we have so many people in life tell us they gotta keep doing more and more and more and more to enter life.
Yep.
Enter heaven. And I don't see it as such, obviously, by what we have been taught, because Jesus himself never mentions anything here about God's grace.
Yep.
So the implication here in chapter,
19.
19 is that you gotta do the commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And that's misleading.
Sure.
So, would you expand on that?
Of course. I'd be happy. So why does Jesus respond with the law, not the gospel? Kind of goes back to the question with regard to the Pharisees asking about divorce. Why do you want to know? Right? What's the mindset of this man?
It's the law.
The law, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is Jesus giving? The law, right? Here it is. You do this and you will live. What should the man then, what should the result be from that?
I think I keep the commandments.
Yeah, I'm in trouble, right? There's no way I can do this. That should be the response. Well, I'm out of luck, right? I'm up a creek. And yet, he goes away. He's disappointed. Okay, what should he have done? Well, who could possibly do this, right? I mean, the disciples had asked, who could be saved, right? When they talk about the rich not inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and Jesus says, well, with that, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, right? So no, you cannot save yourself. And every time somebody comes to Christ or comes to God saying, well, what can I do to it? What can I give you? What can I be in order to be saved? You're always going to get the law. Okay? You're going to, you want it? Here. I'll feed you, hand feed you all the words of the law, all the requirements. Okay? What should happen as a result? I can't do it. Okay? I need somebody else. Okay? It's the despair of the sinner at that point. It should be. Right? There's nothing I can do to be saved. Then who could possibly be saved? What can I do? There's nothing. And that's where Jesus is standing there. He is the gospel at that point. Okay? He is the source of salvation. It remains there.
And Jesus does those things for us.
Right. Okay, and Jesus is currently at that time and all through his life, really good, all his earthly life, fulfilling that law. He's doing all of that. Okay. So again, why the focus on these commandments? Murder, adultery, steal, lying, honor parents, love neighbor. There's all 10 commandments. Why the 10 commandments? Why not some of the minutiae of the ceremonial law or the civil law of the Jewish people? What do we call these laws?
The 613 regulations of the
Torah. Yeah, well, that's of the Pharisees coming out of the Ten Commandments. But we typically call these the moral law or the ethical law, right? Oops, wrong. Pushing the button there. Just a second. Okay. So this is applying to everyone, right? This is what we call the natural law. Okay, this is underlying, this is what everyone is created to some extent, know it. Being created in God's image, everyone should know this. Now, sin mars that and corrupts it, so there's going to be some confusion. There's going to be not recognizing all this per se, as clearly as you should. Okay, but this is what Jesus focuses on, because this is what's most important, right? This is what you should do. And on the surface, right, oh, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't cheated on my spouse. I haven't stolen anything seriously. Never lied against my neighbor. Well, yeah, I can do that. What is Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount? Which this guy probably wasn't ever. Maybe he was, and Jesus is making him come back to that. Oh, yeah, you think you're doing well. You haven't killed your brother. What does he say about the fifth commandment? If you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of violating the fifth commandment. Okay? Oh, I haven't cheated on my spouse. Well, if you've ever lusted, even once, after somebody else that's not your spouse, you've broken the sixth commandment. So yeah, you might be able to do surface things, but there's so much underneath, right? And this is what Luther gets in the Catechism, right? We should fear and love God so that we cannot hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. Yeah, we don't do well at that at all, right? We do our best with those whom God gives us, but we can't do that for everybody. It's impossible. Okay, so we have to recognize that, no, there's no way we can possibly keep God's law in order to be saved. And that's what Jesus is getting at here with this guy. Well, you're coming at me with the law. I'll give you the law. This is the law answer. Do all these things, right? And you will be saved. Now notice the guy says, all these things I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus doesn't push the point, although he probably could have, right? Oh, really? You've done all these things from your youth? Let's talk about it. Let's get your parents here and make sure that this law backs up. Okay? Will they testify that you've always honored them and never once talked back to them? Disobeyed anything of their instructions they've given you? Right? Jesus could have challenged that, but he doesn't. Okay. But he doesn't need to, because ultimately this guy will, I'm sure, have these thoughts come to him. Okay. But Jesus says, if you would be perfect, Greek word here being teleos, interesting, coming from a similar word, telos, which means end or the completion, the fulfillment. So if you would be complete, okay, perfect, whole in that sense, okay, to sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Okay? Well, why does this hurt so bad for this man? Because he had great possessions. Mucho grande money, right? So sell everything and give it all to the poor? It's not why we get money, right? Don't work hard so we can give it all away. Unless you count children, of course, but that's part of God's plan. Okay? But in general, like, make millions of dollars, give it all away, you enjoy. That's the way of the world. Jesus says to this guy, if you want to play the law game, well, this is what you're going to have to do. Sell everything. Give it to the poor. Then come follow me. Then we'll talk. Okay? Now, what should the response of this guy be? Lord, I can't do that. It's impossible for me on my own to do that. Help me. And Jesus would. Okay? And he would grant probably mercy and forgiveness there, strengthen his faith, say, repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of the sin of thinking you've done the law perfectly. And repent of the sin of thinking you can give enough to the poor in order to merit God's favor. Okay? Repent of all of that. Turn away from yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Okay. And God grants that by his grace. Okay. The Spirit will work that faith through the Word. Okay. Well, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Matthew does not report what here? Kind of like John is a report at the end of John 6, I believe, where he talks about, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to be saved. And they say, whoa, we can't do that. And all sorts of them leave. And Jesus doesn't. Wait, come back. Let's rethink this, okay? Let's readdress this. I don't want you all to leave. It's kind of not what I intended. We got to read this. Doesn't chase down this guy. Doesn't soften the blow. Doesn't try to shift gears. He lets it lie. And it's a hard truth to accept, okay? But this is the reality. What must happen with the preaching of the law? It must have its full impact, okay? The law should always, what's our Latin phrase for that?
Ex semper.
Accusat, right? Yeah. Lex semper. Sorry. My writing is still not perfected on this. Okay. Lex semper accusat, the law always
accuses.
And I would add one caveat to that. The peccadillo, the sinner. Right? And it doesn't accuse God, he's perfect, he's holy, it can't accuse him, it's his law, right? It doesn't accuse Christ, he's perfect and just. Okay? But for the sinner, he's always going to accuse. Okay? And we will thankfully get to one day where we are redeemed and we are set free fully from our sinfulness, and the law will no longer accuse us. Right? But it will be that third use, the guide, right, to mold and shape exactly who we are to be for all God's kingdom, for all of eternity. Okay, so we'll no longer accuse, but at this point in our lives, it always accuses. And that's what Jesus intends for it here with this man, to accuse him. Okay, so that now you are found guilty of breaking the law and you are to die for your sins. Oh, I can't possibly do that. Who's going to save me from this wretched body of death? Right? And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty. Okay, dyskalos, that's an interesting word. It doesn't get used a whole lot here. Difficulty, hardly. Okay, I say to you, will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven? This is where that imagery gets used. I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Okay. If you've done any study on this text or the context in Israel, Hebrew history, what could the camel and the eye of the needle also represent here?
The camel had to go up on its belly through the opening of the gate to Jerusalem.
Yeah, so there's a gate in Jerusalem, I guess, to the side of that gate, so they call the eye of the needle, okay, and that's where the animals would have to go through, and a camel fully loaded would have a hard time getting through that gateway in. Okay, well, maybe. Could be what Jesus is indicating here. But typically we think, big camel, eye of the needle. Right? Truly impossible. Okay, without, of course, that camel, interestingly enough, being destroyed. Right? So how do we enter into eternal life? Being fully destroyed by the law. Right? Totally crushed. Destructed. And we hear this in the prophets. The Lord kills so he can make alive. He wounds so he can heal. Okay? So, could be reality there in this way as well. But it's impossible for the camel to survive such a thing, to get through the eye of a needle. Okay? And so, in the same way, it's very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, the disciples heard this. They're greatly astonished. Why are they so astonished by this? Well, it's impossible. Why is this such upsetting news about rich people not being able to get into the kingdom?
The Pharisees are rich, and they think they're the only ones that are going
to
be there.
Okay, so it's certainly a blow across the bow of the Pharisees, right? Who is a Sadducee.
The disciples are well influenced by them somewhat, don't they?
Okay. What's that?
Don't the disciples have to be influenced by the whole
sure.
life of Pharisaic teachers?
Yes, yeah.
Wow, they can't get there.
Yeah. We have that, the Word Faith movement, the Prosperity Gospel movement today, right? If you truly are a Christian, really have faith, then you should be doing pretty well in this life, right? If you're going through any type of difficulty or struggle, whether that be through the death of a loved one or financial difficulty, your faith isn't where it should be. Okay? So this reality, comes to a fore here, right? That I'm thinking, well, the wealthy, they've got something going, right? God's blessed them, right? They've got to be doing something well. But that's not what Jesus is saying, right? So for the disciples to hear that, oh, man, we thought this is the way of the world here, right? The wealthy got it figured out.
Well, and they still don't get what Jesus has been doing. The little children,
yeah.
They're becoming a little child,
Right.
The people that are a nuisance because they're sick and can't see,
yeah.
They're the ones Jesus welcomes. But
yep.
Disciples don't really fully understand that yet.
Yeah. Yeah, so again, I think it's the two kingdoms coming against each other,
yeah.
Right? We are so ingrained in our knowledge of the kingdom of this world and how things operate in a broken creation that when we hear about the kingdom of heaven, it's just so foreign to our thinking. And so the disciples, even though they're the disciples, that's still their thing. Right? Who could possibly be saved? Okay? If the wealthy are having such a difficult time, how could the poor? Okay? So it's the backward thinking. Well, we think it's backward thinking for that, but that's truly the right way. That's God's way of thinking. Because that's what God's always expected, what God's always wanted, right? From his creation. Okay? Who are we as the creatures? We are to be those dependent upon God for all things. As the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we talk about, give us this day our daily bread. And what does Luther explain? We are to remember, recognize all the time that everything we have is from God's hand. Okay? So if we're extremely blessed, it's because of God. Even if we don't have much, everything we have is still because of God. The fact that we're alive and can hear the gospel is because of God. We are to give him thanks at all times. Okay? So that's the attitude that should be there, but for the disciples, well, at this point, it's kingdom of the world doesn't make any sense for them. What was I saw?
Greg? Also, when his disciples were going to the synagogue at the time, the rabbis were not teaching this. They were teaching, you have to go in front of your neighbor. You've got to do charity
yeah.
to get to eternal life.
Yeah, yeah.
This is what they were
hearing. Oh, yeah, it's interesting, because Israel gets in trouble a lot in the Old Testament for that attitude, right? When they are blessed, when they're going through good times, they don't take care of their poor. They abuse them, okay? They neglect them. And the prophets are called to preach, Amos being one of them, right? God says you've got to care for your poor, okay? And the poor need that, right? In order to survive in this life, they can't be given everything so they become wealthy, okay? But the idea there should be, yeah, disciple, the believer, should be wanting to help those who are in need. Okay. So, yeah, this is, again, the backward concepts the disciples are dealing with. Okay, and Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter says, well, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Right? Well, why do you want to know? Don't ask that here, but Jesus said to them, he doesn't rebuke Peter at this point, though. interestingly enough, right? That's kind of the attitude you would think. Like, I've left everything. I've become a Christian. I've endured suffering. What am I going to do? Why are we even thinking that? What should we already know? We as Christians, we know we already have forgiveness, life, and salvation, which is far better than anything we could have in this life. Okay? And yet Peter asks, again, with that kingdom of the world mindset, okay, what are we going to do? We've left everything and followed you. Jesus says, well, guess what? You actually will be repaid. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, he's speaking directly to the disciples here. But I don't think we can translate that to ourselves and say, ooh, we'll get to sit on the 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, but there is a significance of the 12 disciples having a definite number in relation to the 12 tribes of Israel, the Hebrew people of the Old Testament. Okay, but the translation will, you know, gets to us a little bit more indirectly, I guess you'd say. So everyone who has left, now he talks to everyone, not just the disciples. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. So what is this? This is in response to Peter's question here about what they will get. But then Jesus says everyone who lost all these things will get these back a hundredfold. What is that in answer to what previous concept that we've heard from Matthew's gospel that Jesus talks about?
Parable of the sower.
How so?
Some seed fall on good soil where it produces crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100.
Okay. So certainly the growth of the gospel, yeah, related there. Okay. So it's going to grow the fruits of the faith. Okay. Will benefit us in that way. But what does Jesus say regarding his own presence in the life of Christians in this world? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Right? There will be divisions in families. Right? Fathers and sons will be divided. Mothers and daughters divided. There will be division. You will lose family members because of Christ. And yet, what does he say here? Okay, he's talking about that. This isn't just, you know, in a physical way, but the spiritual realm. Right? Don't worry about what you lose in this life. It will all be repaid a hundredfold. Now, what exactly will that look like? We just don't know. But the promise is certainly there. Okay, and we can take that as guaranteed by Jesus, whatever that may look like. Okay? But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The prime example of this that we see in life, where so much is taken away from him, but then he receives everything back, and then some, is the person of Job, right? So I think you can see in Job certainly a great picture of the life of a Christian, right? You're a believer, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to suffer, you're going to lose lots of stuff, but then you're going to get it back, right? Hundredfold, if not more. Okay? And this is what Paul says, right? The glories that we will receive in God's kingdom far surpass anything that we endure or suffer in this life. So the concept continues to flow, and this is what you can see even in the Old Testament, right? Talking about the Hebrew people getting to the Promised Land. What's the Promised Land supposed to be like?
Land flowing with milk and honey.
Land flowing with milk and honey. Everything is perfect. Everything is good. Everything is right. Life is grand. Okay, well, the Promised Land is the inheritance of God's faithful people. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, right? So the inheritance of God's faithful people, all Christians, is the new heavens and the new earth, right? So you will be blessed. The life you enjoy for all of eternity will be far greater than this one that we could ever even know. Okay? So we have a foreshadowing of that in the Old Testament people as they look forward to the promise. Okay? And then lastly here, Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay, so that's kind of a tagline for all that he's teaching here, and then leads into his next parable. Now, again, remember in the original Greek, what we can gather, there wasn't chapter divisions, okay, there weren't verse divisions, it was all pretty much a run-on sentence, not sentence, but words weren't divided by, or sentences weren't divided by punctuation, they were all just kind of thrown together. So it's up to us, you know, later on that we've kind of broken these things down into chapters and verses for ease of studying and locating things in the scriptures. Okay, but note here, according to Matthew's documenting of what's happening, Jesus' teaching, try to erase this break in the story with chapter 20. Okay, and we have the title, Laborers in the Vineyard. So Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first, and then right into this next parable. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning. So again, Jesus is going to teach in a parable. Okay, who's going to understand parables? Only believers, right? Because parables in general are meant to hide the truth from the hardened heart. For those who are willing to hear Jesus out and trust in him, the parables will have some consistency or coherence. But for those who are rejecting him, what in the world is he talking about? Okay, this isn't making any sense. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Yeah, nothing terribly wrong there, right? Hyperbole exists in Jesus' parables, but this doesn't seem too out of the ordinary, I would think. Okay, I don't know if you have regular signed workers that come back each and every day, or if you have to find new ones every day. I don't know exactly how that worked in that day, so maybe there's a little difference there. But after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Okay. So this is the, we would say initially, the laborers here is referring to those at the beginning, right? But here I was thinking about this as going through the text this morning, agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, I thought, well, could that apply to all the laborers? Maybe in advance? Okay, now he doesn't say that specifically. The vineyard owner doesn't tell the people as he hires them, you're going to get paid a day's wage. Matthew does report Jesus saying that the master will give them what he thinks is right. But when we look at this from the theological perspective or the understanding as Christians, are we not all told coming into the faith we're all going to receive the same wage? Okay, so in that sense, it does apply across the board that there shouldn't be such a shock. Okay, there shouldn't be any disappointment on the last day when the person you think should never have made it is there because they believed in Christ. And the person who, was certainly strong in the faith, well, they're actually being served. Or they are serving the one you didn't think was so great. Or whatever, however it looks. Right? So the shock shouldn't be there. That's the point. Okay, so the idea is certainly there for us as Christians. There shouldn't be such concepts, okay, as believers in this life. Okay, so going out about the third hour, so we'd say, 9 o'clock? So we say first hour would be 6 a.m., sun up, give or take. Okay, third hour would be 9 a.m. Okay, third hour, he sees others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. Okay, right here, interesting, is the word dikaios, which is the word for justice or just. Okay, and interesting also, the workers in the vineyard, the work is ergotos, which is, or ergotoi, the word we talk usually for works righteousness, that concept. Okay, so workers in the field, and we have the idea of righteousness being played here by Jesus with dikaios as well. Whatever is righteous or right, I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m., he did the same. And about the 11th hour, about 5 o'clock, we would say, he went and found others standing. He said to them, why are you still standing here idle all day? What's their response?
No one has hired us.
Interesting. How does that translate into kingdom of heaven talk? Why are you not part of the kingdom yet?
No one has hired us.
We haven't heard the invitation yet. Okay. So the gospel must be proclaimed. The invitation has to be reached. You can't get in on your own, right? The message has to be out. Has to be proclaimed. Okay? In that sense. So again, jumping the gun a little bit there, but interesting point. No one has hired us. So he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Okay, so again, interesting concept. What's the situation for workers who aren't called to work? They're jobless, and in such a situation, worldly speaking, you don't have a job, then you don't eat, right? That's what scriptures say that. And man doesn't work, neither shall he eat, right? It's the cause and effect, natural things in a created world. Okay? So the dire situation of the worker, I need to be in the kingdom. I need to be working. Otherwise, I will die. So again, that's our reality as sinners. Before we are called into the kingdom of heaven, we are without life, right? We are without a system of supporting life, a way of work, okay, a way of receiving what we need to survive. Okay, so then this day comes to an end. The 12th hour is upon them. Okay, this is also where that phrase, what, in the 11th hour, if you hear that, people say, oh, it's right at the last moment possible, right? Somebody comes and they, or somebody just got that last, you know, deal, or the 11th hour or something like that. Comes from this biblical concept. Break my head. Okay? And when evening came, the owner called, said to his foreman, okay, Epitropos, okay, steward or manager. Okay, so it's not the vineyard owner himself who's doing this, but the foreman. Okay, he's then giving out the wages. The laborers then are the workers again, the ergatos. Okay, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Okay, so that's interesting, right? So naturally, Jesus is teaching this in a way that's going to set up the climax, right? So you start with the last, worked only an hour, work up to the first. Okay, so what's going to be the reality? What would you think? Okay, if somebody's worked only 1 hour out of 12, and they get a full day's pay, if you've worked all 12 hours, then what are you thinking would be your pay?
12 times
that, right? Or if you're in a third hour, ninth hour, sixth hour, whatever, okay, I've got to get at least more than these guys who get a full day for only 1 hour. All right, I'm in good shape. That's a good deal for me if I get all that money, all that pay for only, you know, well, the full day. But back of the mind should be thinking, oh, I only agreed to 1 day's pay, right? Even though it starts off with the hourly worker getting the full day. Okay. So when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. What's the reaction? Grumbling. Why? And Dr. Gibbs mentions this in his commentary. Usually it gives us as the answer for why we always grumble against even brothers and sisters in Christ, because we compare ourselves to them. Okay. We look at Elsie, they've got more than I do. They got a nicer car than I've got. They've got, you know, happier family than I've got. And so we become
envious,
discontent with what God has given to us. Okay? And so as soon as we start looking elsewhere is when we fall. Okay? And we can start to grumble, even though they have the same reward. Okay? They all still have eternal life. And that's all that should matter. Okay? But it's not hard to see. You still get tempted by the ways of this world. Think where you're getting, you know, cheated out of something. Okay, these last only work 1 hour. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. They're very right. Okay, and that's really the point of the gospel. Okay, Jesus makes us all equal in his grace. Okay, there is no levels in that sense. Will there be levels of glory in heaven? If you have some ideas from scripture, that'll be the case, but it won't matter because we're not going to be comparing it. Or our attitude will be so perfected that when we see somebody doing better than we are, we're going to be like, good for you. Right? That's incredible. Praise be to God. Rather than, I should have that too. Right? Begrudging. Okay? So again, shifting the thinking of the disciple. Big time job of Jesus. He knows it's a daunting task, but he continues to do it nonetheless and should find the full fulfillment of that by his own crucifixion. What's the greatest injustice? It's not that we don't get what we deserve, although that's great injustice. Christ gets what he deserves, okay, by his death on the cross. Okay, no one else should have died. Jesus should not have, it shouldn't have had to be him, but it was. Okay, for us and for our salvation. That then should be our starting point for thinking about who we are as God's people in this life. Okay, first shall be last shall be first. Okay, we are humble in God's sight, considering everybody else greater than we. All right, got to stop there. That's our time. We'll close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.